Good evening. Welcome to this Good Grief dinner and fellowship. We are delighted to have you with us, and we know we have many friends from the surrounding area as well as those from our church. We want to welcome you, and we are so delighted to have you join us for this time as we reflect on joy in the midst of sorrow. We know there are lots of things to learn and to talk about even tonight. We hope it's helpful and a real blessing to you all in your life. We've asked a few people to come and share their experience, and we hope it's an encouragement to you as they talk about some grief and sorrow they've had and how they've found joy as the Lord has worked in their own lives and hearts. So we're going to ask them to come and share with us now. Joe Martin.
I look around the room and realize we all share, we all handle grief differently. We all handle it our own ways. You know, Leslie's in my family, we kind of see humor in situations to try to ease our way through it. I had a hard time gathering my thoughts on this topic tonight. You know, certainly I was and am sad that my dad has passed away back in 2012. I'm sad that he won't see his grandkids grow up and get married or see or spend time with the great-grandkids with my mom. God's plan was to stricken him with Alzheimer's and other health issues and took him in 2012. My mom cared for him at home for the last 2 years of his life, and it was took a tremendous toll on her and the rest of us. But that period did provide us the time and to process all that was going on with him and allowed us time to say goodbye. I guess for me, having that time eased the sadness of his passing, knowing that he was a believer and that we'll see each other again helped as well. While I was gathering these notes, I realized that I guess my role has been more of a support person to others that have experienced more directly the grief. With my mom, I had to learn that she was now new to being alone at home after a 56-year marriage. That she was maybe a little scared to be living in her big old house by herself. Although, here's the humor part, she's armed to the teeth. As an example, she and Sarah, my daughter Sarah, were going through a drive-thru one afternoon. And mom said, "Sarah, get the coupons out of the dash." Oh, wait, I had to take the coupons out so my pistol would fit. I had to realize also that after an intense 2 years of caring for Dad, she sadly had nothing to do. That her calls for assistance with projects around the house were as much about having lunch or dinner with her son as they were about the actual project itself. That she had somebody to cook for again. So one of the things my mom likes to do is when we have a family gathering, she'll put out a candle to represent my dad. And we all laugh and joke, but it really means something to her. Unlike the passing of my dad, with a decline which helped ease us into ease the process, Leslie's dad died suddenly. And a sudden and abrupt end leaves a different mark. There's no time to prepare, to brace yourself, or to say goodbye. For me, as Leslie's support person, I found it difficult to understand all the emotions and reminders that bring those memories back to the forefront. A particular song, a mannerism played out in one of the kids, a place, an event, an old coat. The reminders are innumerable and still have an effect, even to this day, from 2010. I had to learn to be supportive and yet sometimes say nothing. To resist the urge to try to fix everything when she was crying. And I'm certain I have many more lessons to learn. And I said earlier, both our families like to find the humor in things. My dad, Sarah, my daughter, suggested telling you the labyrinth story. My dad spent his last 72 hours at hospice. And this hospice facility holds a big remembrance service at the end of the year for Christmas. Their service is really more of a poetry reading from nature poetry reading, a non-denominational prayer, and they pass out ornaments you can hang on their tree. But this particular year in 2012, they were really proud of their new labyrinth. They had someone fly in from England to build this labyrinth, a renowned labyrinth maker. At the end of the service, And they left the image that this was some elaborate, really elaborate labyrinth. At the end of the service, they invited us all to go down to see the labyrinth, to meditate, and to find our center. So after the service, we were in. At the end of the service, we walked down to the end of the parking lot and found the labyrinth. And we all had a really good laugh because a group of Cub Scouts could have built the labyrinth. So anyway, I'll finish with this. We all know we don't find our center with labyrinths, etc. Our center, our joy, is our faith in Jesus.
Those lights are bright. Can't read this upside down. My name is Mary Settle, but I know that some of you who've been in this church a long time will always know me as Mary Russell. And that is because I was married to Earl Russell for just 1 month shy of 54 years. He and I were happily married and had 4 sons and 9 grandchildren and 1 great-grandchild at the time of his death. That was 6 years ago. Earl died in his sleep after having no previous illness that we knew of. And I think that naturally I was really in shock after that. However, I experienced God's grace as never before. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. And that was one of Earl's favorite Bible verses. One of Earl's good friends, Paul Settle, was a former minister of this church. And Paul's wife and I were good friends, and as I said, he and Paul were good friends. After his wife died, Paul returned to Second Pres and sat with us on Wednesday night at the Wednesday night fellowship dinners. Following Earl's death, Paul continued to sit at our table, as we were good friends. After all, I had known him for about 30 years. However, 3 years later, Dick Van Dyke encouraged our relationship to become more than just a friendship. Well, I'll have to explain that. Dick Van Dyke and I were not friends. I did not know Dick Van Dyke. But some of you who are old enough remember that Dick Van Dyke was quite a comedian and a good actor, and still is, I guess. But Paul had some of his DVDs of his old TV shows. And so we just got in a habit of, I would cook dinner for him, and we would sit and watch the Dick Van Dyke DVDs. And that's how our relationship was increased to the point that we were married 3 years ago. So I began to see God applying the truth of Jeremiah 29:11 to my life, plans I would never have imagined. And Paul and I, after we married, would look at each other and say, are we really married to each other? He used to say, whoever would have thunk it. The Lord took Paul home in March of this year. And Paul would constantly say, it's all about Christ. That Christ be lifted up. And so in the few minutes I have here, that is my intention, that Christ be lifted up. And I thought about the theme of this event, sorrow turned to joy, and the verses from James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So even in the midst of tears, God has given me the grace to count it all joy because I know that my beloved husband, Earl, is with the Lord, and I have precious memories and family. With the Lord's help, I can count it all joy, as he brought me closer to him through a deeper devotional and prayer life than before. And as I see how precious is my church family and my natural family, the Lord enables me to count it all joy as he provided a second godly husband, who I know is now with the Savior he loves so much. We were doing the book of Daniel in Precepts Bible study, and I was reminded when we studied about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you all know, in the fiery furnace, that the Lord stood with them. And so I know that God does and will stand with me and with all of his children in trials. My beloved husbands no longer hold me, but the Holy Spirit does, especially when I call on him, which I have often done when grief overwhelmed me. And the Holy Spirit just gives me an immediate calmness and peace. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who are his, who take refuge in him. Nahum 1:7. This was Paul's favorite verse, and he used to quote it often when he would come in to breakfast in the morning. So that verse from Jeremiah and the one from Nahum have become special and very real in my life, and I praise God for giving them to me through my husbands. To God be the glory, great things he hath done and continues to do. I can look forward to the plans God has for me because I know they're for my good and his glory. And I miss Earl and Paul tremendously and have experienced a great deal of loneliness. But 4 months ago, I got a cat. And guess what that cat's name is? Joy. And she has been a great joy to me and has helped with my loneliness. However, nothing and no one can replace the joy of the Lord, who is my strength. The first major trial in my life was about 35 years ago when I had colon cancer. And Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Became very meaningful to me. So I can count it all joy and not be shaken when trials come, because I have set the Lord ever before me, and he knows the plans he has for me and is a stronghold in the day of trouble. I am confident that God gave me these special verses so that in my trials and grief, I can look to his word and my sorrow is turned to joy.
Oh, it's bright up here. Very bright. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you what the Lord has done in my life in the last 3 years. 3 years ago in November, on the sixth day of November, the Lord took home the love of my life after 49 and a half years of very happy marriage. There's little that I could say that would be negative about him. He was a perfect gentleman, and I always said I was married to a prince. But I want to share with you a little bit about the last days of our life together. My husband was diagnosed with diabetes about 25 years ago, and it was very debilitating in the last few years. He had been one of those men who could do anything. He could repair anything. He was an engineer. He was a mathematician. He was a scientist, but he knew how to do all the practical things around the house. And even though he traveled all the time and I was home during the week, I had lists for him when he would come in on Friday night. And he was always delighted to work away at my lists and see if he could complete them all. Well, when he had suffered a second stroke, we had seen a stroke before 2 years before that, but in August of 2015, when he suffered a second stroke, we knew what we were looking at, and he begged me not to have him transported. He said, "I want to stay here and be taken care of at home." I had a wonderful hospice group named Homestead Hospice, and some of you are familiar with them. And they were so gracious to help me, and I had 13 weeks of the most wonderful part of our life because he wasn't traveling. And we were having time together, much more time than we had ever had together before. I share this with you because God was so good in that the stroke was debilitating physically, but mentally he was very, very sharp. This was the man, as I said, who could do anything and was very strong. But after that stroke, he couldn't even take hold of the bar and roll himself over in the bed. So those were weeks of a precious memory for me of being able to be a help to him, even to the point of feeding him all the time. But the mind was very smart. In fact, he was so sharp that he beat me playing Jeopardy 3 nights before the Lord took him. So that tells you something about where the mental faculties were. The night that I knew he was going, I read scripture to him and we prayed. And I said to him, "It's perfectly fine if the Lord calls you tonight for you to go, because we will be fine. The Lord will take care of me and he will take care of the children. And I don't want you to even hesitate a moment if you feel that the Lord wants you to come home to him." And so I want to share one thing. Someone has said you ought to write a book about those last few weeks because there were so many answers to prayer. And I just want to isolate one and tell you. He was on oxygen 24 hours a day, of course, the last few weeks. And the last several nights, he had taken out the oxygen and thrown it over the head of the bed, and I would find it in the morning on the floor. And so every night when I tucked him in and prayed with him, I would say, "Lord, please let him leave that oxygen in." And I didn't want to come back, get awake in the morning and think, perhaps if I had been awake, he wouldn't have gone. Well, the night that I knew that we were pretty close, I prayed the same prayer and I said, "Lord, please don't let him pull that oxygen." And when I got up in the morning, the hands were in the same exact position that they were the night before, with one hand on his chest, the other hand down by his side, and the oxygen was in. And that oxygen machine was pumping away, and he was with the Lord. And that was a very, very exciting answer to prayer for me. The two things that come to my mind during that experience were the Lord's presence, more real than I had ever known in my life, even though I've been born again since I was 17. I never had that kind of a knowledge of the Holy Spirit's presence and leading in my life as I have had since he allowed me to have that experience. And not only his presence, but his peace. Sometimes it's a little bit overwhelming, and the care gets overwhelming, and you think, "I can't do this," and then the Lord reminds you, "But I can." And that's a wonderful, wonderful thought. There is a verse that I found the morning that I found him gone, and it says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The Lord's mercy endures forever." And I sat there beside that body before I even called anybody and thanked the Lord for that verse, knowing the Lord does perfect that which concerns us, even though sometimes it is difficult. In Isaiah 49, verse 16, there's a verse that says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palm of my hand." I don't know if you've ever noticed that verse, but that word graven is our same word as tattoo. And that's very difficult to remove. And it's not on the back of his hand where we might be brushed off, but it's in the palm of his hand where we are protected. And what a wonderful blessing that has been to me. So the Lord's peace and the Lord's presence are just great. And they have sustained me for those 3 years. And then, as most of you know, I have married another prince. And Dr. McGoldrick has been the Lord's second greatest blessing in my life to my salvation. And it's just a joy to be able to share with you that the Lord is good and that his mercy does endure forever.
We are delighted to have with us Dr. David Murray to speak with us and to share with us things from God's Word and certainly his own experience. David Has been a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we are thankful for that. He's been professor of Old Testament as well as practical theology. I've been there for many years, since 2007. Prior to that, was in Scotland for 12 years as a pastor there. Is also pastor at Grand Rapids Free Reformed Church. David has written several books. He has a blog that you might be interested in. Head, Heart, Hand. I get that mixed up sometimes, but it's a wonderful blog. He writes extensively. He's got several books. We've got a few of his books on the table there you'll want to check out. Been very helpful and encouraging. You find David on most social media. You can follow him. But we are delighted to have David with us. David, would you come and speak to us, brother? Thank you for coming.
Thank you so much for these warm words of welcome. And thank you for this invitation. I'm a bit taller than previous speakers. Yes, thank you for this great privilege. This is a beautiful evening. I've never been at anything like this before. Been at many, many church gatherings and meetings, nothing like this. It's been very special for me. Thank you to the previous speakers. Really, you ministered deeply to my own heart and soul. It was beautiful, the testimonies you gave to God's grace, indeed to how you found joy in the midst of sorrow. And that's the topic that I've been given this evening to speak on, finding joy in sorrow. I want us to read, first of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 33. So these are the last words of Moses. He's on his deathbed, and he's pronouncing blessings on all the tribes of Israel with these last words. And I'd love to read the whole chapter, but let me just read the last few verses where he says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Amen. May God bless his precious word to each one of us. I've done quite a bit of research over the years into the history of happiness, and there are two things that stand out in all the research that's been done. Number one, everyone wants to be happy. And number two, everyone finds it really difficult to be happy. And that's raised a third question in a lot of people's minds. Is it even worth the effort? Should we try? You know, we've had so many disappointments and, you know, frustrations in our life. Maybe this is just unattainable in this world. Well, this evening I would like to just be realistic, first of all, and face up to the difficulty of joy or happiness in this world. Then secondly, I want to try and persuade you that it's still worth the effort, that there is an advantage, there's a dividend, there's a benefit in pursuing it in biblical ways. And then thirdly, I want to look at what are these biblical ways to pursue joy or happiness. So first of all, the difficulty. Why is it so difficult to find happiness? I think the first reason is because a lot of people's definition of happiness is completely wrong. If you're to Google the word happiness or joy, you'll find probably gazillion different answers. And very few of them have got any truth in them. And so people are looking for what is false, and therefore no surprise if they never find it. So I hope this evening, to some degree, we begin to get a right definition of happiness so that we will be pursuing the right thing. The second reason is because people look for happiness in sinful places. So sin promises us a lot of pleasure, doesn't it? It's very enticing and it's very tempting, but it's all a mirage. We cannot find happiness in sin because sin offends the true source of all true happiness. He cannot, therefore, give happiness to us when we're in what offends him. But there are also people who fail to find happiness because they're looking for it in inadequate places. Not sinful places. What they're looking for, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not enough. So God gives us many good gifts in this world, like a wife or a husband or a family or a job or good health or success in our callings. These are all good gifts of God, but they can't give us ultimate, and they certainly can't give us everlasting happiness. They weren't meant to. They can't. They can give us a limited amount for a limited time, but then it goes. It's not adequate to fill the great desire for deep joy in our lives. Another difficulty is some of us have very gloomy personalities. It's just, we're Scottish or something, I don't know. Some of us are just born with the Eeyore gene, and it's very difficult to get over. It's just in our nature. And then there's nurture as well, maybe growing up in homes where there wasn't a lot of expressed joy. So again, that works against our pursuit of happiness, and it just sort of, you know, gloominess gets ingrained into us. And then, of course, there's tough providences. Some of them have been spoken about tonight. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, and in some of our lives, it's fallen and broken on top of us. And it's very hard to be joyful when we have lost a loved one, when we have experienced long-term illness ourselves or a family member, or when we've been the victim of injustice or something like that. It's very hard to get over really tough providences. They pull us down. Another difficulty is that we actually have a negativity bias in us. And this is something that's come out of a lot of the so-called happiness research. And believe it or not, there are what's called happy scientists. These aren't just scientists that smile a lot. They actually research happiness. And what they found is that, in the words of one of the research papers, bad is stronger than good. And what that actually means is that bad events hit us harder than good events. They last longer than good events in our experience. So bad events are negative emotions hit us faster, last longer, and go deeper than good emotions. Bad is stronger than good. And that's worked out even in marriage. Some of the research has found that for every one critical comment in marriage, we have to actually have five to just get back to neutral. We've got a lot of work to do, a lot of us. But this is because it's just part of our fallen nature that negativity sticks to us more than positivity. And that too makes it really difficult to find joy in this world. I'll suggest another one to you, another difficulty, and it's this. Especially maybe in the Reformed Presbyterian world, we're actually quite suspicious of happiness. See, the laugh tells you I'm right. We know it's true. You know, we associate happiness, joy with a very superficial Christianity, don't we? You know, we turn on the TV and we see Jaws. I mean, Joel Osteen. And you see this, you know, plasticity, this superficiality. And so you say to yourself, well, you know, if he's like that, I'm going way over there just to, you know, make sure I'm not like him. And so, yes, joy has a bad press. Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking, all of that. And sort of we overreact to it and think that, well, if it's so associated with falsehood and error, then maybe we shouldn't have anything to do with it. We also have difficulty because as Christians, we actually have more reason to be sad than non-Christians. Let me explain what I mean by that. We look out in the world as Christians, and we see things differently to the non-Christian. We see things like war and famine and volcanoes and tsunamis and hurricanes and plague. And we see that on a wholly different level to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is moved and touched. But as Christians, we look at these sad, painful events sweeping tens of thousands of people into eternity. We look at that with eternal eyes, from an eternal perspective. We see a much greater sadness in these events of people going to judgment unprepared than unbelievers see. We are impacted by the decline of society and church in our nation. You know, we look around us and we know that we're living in very different days to even 50 years ago. And while many unbelievers celebrate that decline, the believer finds it incredibly painful. It's got a depressing and a discouraging effect on us. And then, of course, the believer has indwelling sin. We have our own darkness that we see in ways that unbelievers don't see, and that too has got a depressing effect. And above all, the devil's got a big target on our backs, and he's out to bring us down and to discourage us and make us sad. So for all these reasons, I say we've got to recognize as Christians we have extra obstacles to overcome. Now, I hope to show you that we actually have extra resources than unbelievers do too, but we have to face the reality that we have extra difficulties to overcome in trying to find joy in this world. And one last difficulty is it's hard work. Happiness doesn't just land in our laps. It's something that it's actually a discipline to pursue. Again, this is something that's come out in a lot of the research, even just into normal, you might say, secular happiness. These scientists have realized that there's a lot of work involved in pursuing and finding joy, and that's true in the Christian life as well, especially perhaps when we've been bereaved and we've lost a loved one. It's very easy to become very passive, and yet, as I hope to show you, if we're to find or recover a measure of joy. There needs to be activity. There needs to be things like this being organized and attended if we want to build and renew our joy in the Lord again. So I just want us to be realistic that joy is difficult. And you might say, well, I know that. But, well, it's okay to admit it as well. And just say, this is tough. This is really painful. And don't know the last time I felt even a spark of joy and gladness in my life. And there are so many of these things that are, come between me and God, me and joy in the Lord. And it's okay. We have to be honest and realistic. That's what the psalmist did repeatedly, isn't it? He wasn't happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. So many of his psalms began with deep lament and complaints of the difficulties of his life. And yet, his praying and his bringing it to the Lord was an activity. There was an energy in it. And so many of the psalms eventually pivot. God uses it as a means of grace to recover and renew the psalmist's joy. So, joy is difficult. Secondly, joy is still worth pursuing. It's worth going after. Let me refer for a few minutes to some of the research that these happy scientists have discovered. They're called, if you want their real name, it's positive psychologists. These are people who have decided to, instead of trying to fix people's problems and get them out of the pit, they've decided, let's help people thrive and flourish and fly, as it were. And they've done a lot of experiments over the last 20 plus years, and some fascinating things have come out. And one of the things that they have really majored on is the advantages of happiness. Let me give you some of the statistics. Doctors who have a positive mood make accurate diagnoses 19% faster than emotionally neutral doctors. So you want a happy doctor, right? Students who were primed with funny stories before taking a math exam outperformed their neutral peers considerably. So you're probably a bit old for exams, but if you want to help your grandkids do well, tell them some jokes before they go in for their exams. Nuns, and I don't know how they figured this out, but nuns with joyful journal entries live nearly 10 years longer than nuns whose journals were more negative or neutral. 10 years. Unhappy employees take 15 more sick days a year. Student freshmen happiness levels predict their income 19 years later. I could go on. Here's how they sum up 200 scientific studies into happiness. Happiness leads to success in nearly every domain of our lives, including marriage, health, friendship, community, creativity, and in particular, our jobs, careers, and businesses. Contemporary research shows that happy people are more altruistic, more productive, more helpful, more likable, more creative, more resilient, friendlier, and healthier. Research shows being happy energizes you, and at the same time, having more energy makes it easier for you to engage in activities like socializing and exercise that boost happiness. So what they're saying is this is really worth working at because of all the benefits that flow out of it. But we don't actually need scientists to tell us that, because God told us that some few thousand years before this in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, where he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Right? The psychologists are just a wee bit behind the times. God has made that known to us many years before. He's saying, joy in the Lord, and that's different to secular happiness. Joy in the Lord is your strength. It's going to strengthen you physically, emotionally, intellectually, relationally, spiritually. Therefore, it's definitely worth pursuing. It's good for you. It has great advantages and benefits. So, how do we find it? What's the way to this joy in the Lord? That's what I want to focus on the rest of this evening. Joy is a strength, the lack of it's a weakness, but what kind of joy is our strength? It's joy in the Lord. And what is that? Well, Christians have differed over what that is. And I want to give you just some samples of what Christians have interpreted, how Christians have interpreted that phrase, the joy of the Lord. The first way Christians have understood this is it's the result of an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. So it's basically saying the Holy Spirit works directly on the soul. Now, the result is a kind of ecstatic emotion, a sort of rapture. And you find this in some of the writings of the Puritans. They're just going about their daily business, and they're kind of just overcome with joy and happiness and delight and a sense of God's favor and blessedness on them. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, called this the sealing of the Spirit, a post-conversion experience. And it's often a very emotional experience. There's no sort of mediation, there's no sermon, there's no verse, there's nothing in particular. George Whitefield experienced it, riding his horse, suddenly overcome with this extraordinary, supernatural, direct work of the Holy Spirit. But that's very rare. Very rare. And many Christians will go through their whole life without experiencing this. So I would say that's desirable. It's wonderful if you can have it. But to pursue that is not likely to result in permanent, deep, stable joy. Another way Christians have understood this is it's describing the beatific vision of God. That's a phrase that's often used to describe what Christians see in heaven. The beatific vision, the beautiful, blessed vision of God, seeing him as they never saw him on this earth, seeing him in all his glorious beauty. Something that all our departed loved ones in Christ are enjoying right now and forever. Totally satisfying, ravishing sight of the most beautiful being in the universe. But that can begin here below. We can, through contemplation, through meditation, have a sight of that beatific vision here on earth by faith, not sight, but by faith in God's word. We can get glimpses, snatches that are truly wonderfully joy creating in our lives. And again, maybe times in maybe worship we've experienced this, maybe in a sermon or two, maybe sometimes reading the scriptures, maybe the book of Revelation, which does reveal the beatific vision of God. Maybe in these situations we've sometimes felt that surge of joy that comes from seeing God. Again, it would be a wonderful thing to have that every day, wouldn't it? Especially when we're lonely, when we're not seeing our loved ones anymore, to be able to see God in all his beauty by faith. That would that would energize us, wouldn't it? It would strengthen us. But again, it's not that common, right? We wish it was more common, but it's not. These seem to be exceptional and rare experiences for Christians. And so a third way Christians have understood this phrase, the joy of the Lord, is the experience of grace. So the Christian's own personal experience of salvation. John Calvin put it like this: the beginning of our happiness is when God receives us into favor, so the more he confirms his love in our hearts, the richer blessing he confers on us, so that we become happy and prosperous in all things. So there's Calvin saying, our initial experience of God's saving grace when we're born again, we come to faith for the first time, and Christ is so precious, that's a great joy, and that can be sustained, or at least experienced again and again and again, as we experience more and more of the grace of Christ being applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. So this is not so much focused on the vision of God, but on God's work of salvation in our own souls. It's quite subjective. All of these three so far are quite subjective experiences. And again, as a result, they're maybe not so reliable. And I think any one of us here who can remember the joy they had when they were saved, you can also look back and see, yes, there were other times where the joy of salvation was renewed. But there are also times, long times sometimes, when we're pretty dead inside. And we don't know a lot of that feeling and that emotion and that subjectivity. We wish we did, but we don't. And that's led some Christians to a fourth approach, and that is the practice of godliness. The practice of godliness. So Archibald Alexander, the American Presbyterian, said, "To be perfectly obedient to the commandments of God is to be completely happy. Surely no one ought to complain of being required to pursue his own greatest happiness." So he's saying, you keep the commandments, that's the way to happiness. Practical obedience, practical godliness. And this is a very common emphasis in the later Puritan era. Matthew Henry is the classic example of it. You read his commentary, you'll see him again and again talk about the happiness and the joy and the pleasure of obedience. In fact, his last book was published after he died. It's called The Pleasantness of a Religious Life. And in it, he waxes eloquent about how happy the obedient Christian is, and the Christian who practices the graces of Christ in his life. And this is a very interesting area, because, again, if you go back to the scientific research, almost all the disciplines they recommend as a way to finding joy and happiness are Christian disciplines. They don't call them that. They don't admit that, but that's what they are. One of the big ones they recommend is gratitude. Another one they recommend is encouragement or praise, service, giving, thankfulness, hope. All of these things are essentially Christian, and the world can imitate them and sort of dress them up. But without the Christian core, they just fall to the ground again. But it's still, I think it's interesting that science is confirming the Bible. We don't need that, but it's nice, you know. We'll take it. And here we're told that the practice of these virtues are scientifically proven to actually lift your spirit. The more you give, the more you serve, the more thankful you are, the more hopeful. All of these things contribute to happiness. My only reservation about it is that it's hard for us to be obedient, and it's hard for us to be practicing these graces all the time. And there's also the danger that that could become our justification. So I think all of these four ways are worth looking at, worth investigating, worth asking for, worth pursuing. But I want to give you a fifth way, which I think is the best, safest, stablest path to deep, ultimate joy. And it's this, and I'll explain it in a few words. It's the doctrines of grace. This is the one that's most objective. It's the truths of God in Scripture. It's joyful theology. It's what we fill our minds with. And this is, again, very interesting. The positive psychologists, when they look at people's lives, they've found that, in general, 50% of our emotional state is genetic. There's not much we can do about how we're made temperamentally. 50% of us is genetic. 10% is our life circumstances. Again, there's not a lot we can do about that. But 40% is what we choose to think about every day. Now, it's not 100%, right? But 40% is still pretty big. This is still a large area for our development and growth. And I believe the Bible teaches us to fill that 40% with God's truth. You look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever things are good and lovely and pure and true and beautiful and of good report, think on these things, and the peace of God will fill your heart. So we have so many wonderful truths of grace to meditate on. God's electing love, Christ's atoning sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's regeneration, having sin completely forgiven, being justified, not just declared innocent, but declared righteous before God, being adopted into his family as a full member of the family of God, being given God's protection and provision so that no one will pluck us out of his hand, his guard and his guidance so that his hand guides us through all of life. There are multiple truths, hundreds of truths full of grace in the Scriptures that we can think upon, that we can fill our minds with, objective truths, things that are true regardless of circumstances, regardless of our feelings. But if thought upon and if believed, that will produce the joy and the happiness that we all crave and that we all need, even in the midst of sorrow. That's why the apostle could say that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's why Moses here at the end of his life, as he's dying, in the midst of huge disappointment, his life mission, you might say from a worldly perspective, was a failure. He didn't get into the promised land. He'd done all that work for 40 years and he didn't even get into it. And then he's looking out at all these people who were like the cause of all his trouble for 40 years, all these stresses. I mean, if I'm in his position, I'm thinking, you know, curses upon you. But what does he do? It's blessing after blessing after blessing, despite the disappointment of his life, despite the pain of his circumstances. And then climaxes it all as he looks out by going, "Happy are you, O Israel! Who is like you?" You're the happy. I mean, anyone who would look at them, they're you know, nomads have been pilgriming through the desert for 40 years. They did not look a happy bunch. And Moses wasn't looking at their clothes or their houses or their status or their salaries. He was looking at the God they had. Because if you read Deuteronomy 33, it's like a systematic theology. Moses is describing God in so many different ways, from so many different angles, with so many different images. And that's why he can be a blesser. And that's why he can look out and say, we are so happy, Israel, regardless of what this looks like, regardless of what's going on inside my heart. The doctrine of God, the joy of the Lord. Pastor Richard Sibbes said, the pastoral solution to the absence of joy is to look to Christ, his promises, and his finished work. It's looking away from ourselves, looking away from our circumstances, looking away from our feelings, looking to the truth of God and his salvation, and that will consequently, I believe, on the basis of God's word, give us soul and life-strengthening joy, even in the midst of sorrow. Let me finish with this quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He said, God is the only source of real happiness. He does not need anything or anyone to make him happy. Even before he made the world, the three persons of the Trinity were completely happy with each other. What God does for Christians is to make them as happy as he is. That's staggering, isn't it? What God does for Christians is make them as happy as he is. We get little appetizers of that in this world. But that's what lies ahead for every Christian, every believer. That's what our loved ones are knowing tonight in heaven. They are as happy as God is. That's our destiny. And with that kind of hope, who couldn't be happy? Even if we have to weep tears for a few years here below. May God bless that meditation to us.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Murray. It's wonderful. I should mention that Dr. Murray will be with our men tomorrow at lunchtime. You men are welcome to come to that. It'll be down in the fellowship hall down that way. Also, Dr. Murray will be preaching for us in the morning on Sunday, so please come. Well, let's close by singing, O God, Beyond All Praising. It's in your guide.
Thank you. Well, first of all, let me thank David Murray and say what a joy it is to have you here. David and I have known each other a bit over the last 10 years, really, now. And I'd say what a blessing it is to me personally to see you. Thank you for coming to minister to our congregation. We think it's crass. I know David would think it was very crass if we applauded him. Let's all give an amen. Amen. Thank you, David. And I want to thank all those involved with the putting on of this wonderful event. I'd like to just read a couple of verses to make a few comments as I close. We have an event. I know what's drawn us together in ways that are very near and very intense, or maybe a little further and far less intense. We are people who know the pain of grief. I know that even just talking to people tonight, for some, and I know some of the circumstances more than others, for some of us, we have perhaps the great struggle with grief is one of the great struggles of our lives. But let me just read a couple of verses from 2 Samuel 12 as King David responds to the death of his child with Bathsheba. That David had been fasting while the child was ill. He had been praying with a great lamentation. And then we read this. When the news was brought to him the child had died, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. I'm very much in line with what David was saying. Let me encourage you, if you're grieving, to worship. And that's not a count. If you read that and you say, well, David didn't care. No, he cared deeply. David had suffered greatly. But it was his faith, his knowledge of the Lord and of his ways, that the thing he did in a crushing moment of despair and grief was he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped you. Our fears, sometimes our pain, I think Satan wants us to pull away from the Lord. And David was just saying how the Lord communicates his own happiness, his joy. I was struck by the hymn we sang. To marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways. One thing we know it with a certainty through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has proven his love for you. He has proven his good intentions to you. He has proven his determination that you will be blessed by having his son, the Lord Jesus, die in your place on the cross. Drawn near to him, particularly in times of grief, David washed and dressed. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Our great answer, we have doctrinal answers. I praise God. I endorse everything David said about what our thoughts are. Amen to the doctrines of grace and the great promises of the Bible. Ultimately, our great consolation is God himself. And in a rational way, but also in a supernatural way, when we, in the midst of grief, maybe very intense grief for a loss that has just happened, maybe for that older, longer, even more painful grief, when we put our faith, we turn our faces towards him and we worship, he communicates supernaturally to us by the means of grace that consolation. That yes, it will give us the answers to our questions, but he himself will be the balm. He is the God who is near to the brokenhearted. He binds up those who are crushed in spirit. Let me urge you, as you're grieving, go to the house of the Lord and worship him. Father, we pray with thanks for the wisdom and the encouragement we gained from your word. I want to thank you so much for this night. And Father, I pray that we as a church would have an increased sensitivity to the struggle of grief. And Father, so often we act as if, how irrationally of us, how unwise of us to act as if this is something that can be lightly moved on from. Well, Father, many of us have very deep griefs, and we do not intend to get over them until the resurrection morning. But Father, we would set our faces towards you. And we would believe your word. And we would seek the joy that you are able to give. We're to have the hope that your truth provides. You are going to save. You are going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. in a world where there is no longer either death or dying. And so, Father, let us then even use our grief as a source of worship to you, that believing in you, we would trust you and act on that faith. And, Father, would you supernaturally lift up the hearts of those who were downcast? Thank you for this evening. I pray it's a blessing for all who are here. Save us, your mournful people. Thank you for him who loved us and who came into a world of sorrows, that he might deliver us from sin and all its fruits. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Good night.